Who's talking first?
Me.
Okay. We're hoping that tonight will be a little bit interactive, so I want you to shout out. I want you to think about that call to prayer. How does it make you feel? What emotions does it conjure up?
Makes me think of my family who lived in the Muslim country for many years.
Very nice one. How about anyone else?
Reminds us of our holiday over in Egypt. And when we were sailing down the Nile, and we kept hearing the same sound, actually, many times in the course of a week. So.
Anyone else to shout out?
I just remember being in the Holy Land last November, and in Bethlehem. And, you know, this was calling out really loudly, and the bells were ringing to celebrate. And there was an obvious conflict going on here.
Claire?
Standing on the roof in Silchar in Assam, you could hear it all over the town, as different mosques were not actually all timed at the same time.
Yes.
So you could hear it.
Yeah, I never get that. Why do they not go up?
Yeah, I could never work it out. Not one night when I stand there with a mug of coffee listening to it, did it ever be coordinated? No.
What kind of emotion? Like, they all sound like quite nice memories. Does it kind of feel like a nice sound?
Reminded me of where I was. And
no.
Go on. Why? What does it feel like?
Difficult to describe, really. No, I won't go beyond that.
Oh, I want you to.
For me, because it's alien and it's uncomfortable, because I'm not used to it. And I'm not even on a holiday have been in that position. So, yeah.
It doesn't sound like a nice sound, does it? They don't sound very happy. Okay.
Okay, so we have been asked to do this going deeper session. For those of you who don't know us, it's Emma and Ben. And we will be going to Egypt in August to live for 2 years initially, and then we'll see what happens. And over the last, 10 years or so, we've experienced Islam in different ways, and we've been on a few little courses and things to learn more about it. So we're condensing kind of 10 years of our learning into an hour. And we've been to visit friends who are living overseas in various countries. So that's us. And please do stop and ask questions at the end. And we've also got some literature outside. We're trying to condense our house, so they're free to take. Although I think we're asking for donations for the Spanish trip. Okay, so we've got a little activity here. We would like you to write down, to get into little groups, twos, threes, whatever, and write down, if you can, 5 myths and 5 truths about Islam. About Islam, about Muslims, or anything linked to it. Okay, so, okay, just shout out the facts first.
Muslims are human beings like us.
True, yes, I'm sure of that one. Yes, good.
They respect who Jesus is.
They do respect who Jesus is, yeah.
Every Muslim should go to Mecca
at least
once a month.
Yeah, yep, good one.
Do they take their shoes off when they're going to the mosque?
Yes, yep, absolutely, yep. There's no prize here for...
Sorry.
You don't get points. Any others you'd like to shout out?
Treat the Quran with great respect.
And we have these little Quran stands. Often they'll be in a culture that sits on the floor, and they wouldn't put the book on the floor. They would hold it up on these little stands that are typically like Welsh love spoons, carved from one piece of wood and quite a ornate piece of work. Okay.
Recognise the Torah?
Yes, they do. Yep. Yeah, recognise the Torah.
Women are worth as much as men are.
Women are not worth as much as men are.
Sharia law.
Yeah. That's quite a controversial one, isn't it?
Have Abraham as their father, same Abraham.
Yes. Yeah.
Muslims are all terrorists.
I like Tom. He's gone for the very clear ones. They are human beings, but they're not all terrorists. Good.
That wasn't just me.
Oh, okay.
There's an Islamic community on the dark side of the moon.
We worship the same God.
We worship the same God. Is that a myth or is that a truth? Interesting.
More information later on.
Yes, more interesting. So I'm glad we're getting something a bit ooh, because then hopefully we can go away learning something. If we'd got it all 100% right, then absolutely. Okay, right. We've got a video here called 10 Myths.
For those of you who don't know, we've got a three-year-old daughter called Amira, and she gave me the perfect introduction to tonight yesterday, as I said that we were going to church to talk about Muslims, and she was like, yeah, I love Muslims. And I was like, yeah, exactly, that's what we're going to tell church, but we're going to tell them that, you know, we really want Muslims to have Jesus as their friend. And she was like, because that would be sad. I was like, what would be sad? If they don't have Jesus as their friend. So that kind of sums up what we want to get across to you tonight. My early exposure to Islam was a little bit different from Amira's. My early experiences came from working in the East End as a student and also watching the Islamic Society meet when I was at Leicester University. And to me, I kind of took on the stereotype, really. It seemed very dark, it seemed oppressive, it seemed threatening. And over the years, as Ben's explained, my view of Islam has changed a little bit. I've come to realise that was a very narrow view. A Muslim is not a Muslim is not a Muslim. All Muslims are not the same. There's a massive diversity of status, of race, and of language. Status, you've got everything in our country, in other countries, from refugees, asylum seekers, students, and second, third generation of Muslims. You'll find Muslims in all parts of the world. Some of these countries will be familiar with the fact that there's Muslims from them. Some of them we might not have realised. And then you'll find a whole range of languages as well, from Urdu, Pashto, Farsi, to Gujarati, Malay and Kurdish. In our travels, we quickly realised that there's no one kind of Muslim. The Muslims that we met in the Middle East could speak Arabic, they could read the Quran for themselves and understand it. The Muslims that we met in Kashmir couldn't read the Quran. They were reliant on what the imams taught them, and they were much more influenced by folk Islam and by kind of superstition. Even without the diversity of the status, the race and the language, you've got a kind of diversity of kind of how they view the religion. In some ways, just like in Christianity. So you've got everything from, you've got the non-religious who've got it as part of their culture. Open, they would say that other religions are fine, all religion pleases God, very much that kind of one path leads to God approach. Moderate, Islam is best, but other things are tolerated. The traditional approach, nominal, uniform. Conservative, Islam's the best religion. Radical, Islam's the only valid religion. And then right at the other end of the scale, the Islamist, who thinks that Islam must be implemented globally at whatever cost. It's so easy for us to view as Islam as one thing, as Muslims as this kind of threatening mass, but they're individuals. Each person is different with their own traditions, their own backgrounds, and their own baggage. They are people. They're friendly people, hospitable people, hardworking people, cute people, hurting people, ordinary people, with the same kind of anxieties that we face about money, about our kids, about health. And as we reach out with the good news, we need to be sensitive to the diversity of Islam and be able to relate to Islam as Muslims, as people just like you and I.
There we go. Sorry. Okay, we're going to come back to this point later, but one of the biggest things to communicate about Muslims and Islam is that we can never hope to understand where they're coming from until we understand that Islam is a total way of life. We've got a quote here from this book we've just bought. Am I reading it? Okay. Well, I don't know which bit it is.
The bit that's marked.
Oh, I got it. Right. So, thanks, dear. Culture Shock, Egypt. This is all about understanding. I mean, that's quite a thing for that, trying to understand the culture of where we're going. I think I should point out an aspect of Islam probably most difficult for non-Muslims to understand. Muslims do not partition life as Westerners do into religion on the one hand and life, work and government on the other. This is because Islam is considered to be a total way of life. This fact is particularly difficult to understand for persons coming from countries with a strong heritage of separation between religion and state. Church and state simply cannot be separated in the minds of average pious Muslims. Both are indispensable and mutually complementary. Although as Christians we teach that God is an integral part of every aspect of our lives, we also have a tendency to split our lives into sections. On our first visit to Syria, we got extremely excited when our friends there seemed to have conversations at every turn about faith, about God, about religion. We thought, this is amazing, what amazing opportunities that are facing them. But we quickly learned that actually it's everyday life. To them, that conversation is like the weather to us. Right, we're not going to go too in-depth about the basic teaching because most of us would have done that at school. But we will touch on a few things. Islam was founded by a Saudi Arabian merchant, Muhammad al-Qurashi, he lived from 570 AD. Islam is a religion based on a book, the Quran, which is considered to be the literal word of God and revealed to Muhammad through the Archangel Gabriel. A bit about Arabic. Arabic is a root language, and a lot of the words have a three-sound root. And so the root of writing is K-T-B. I say K-T-B, not K-T-B, because it's not the English letters, but it's the sound K-T-B. So Kitab is book, El-Kitab, the book, the Quran. And then you have all these derivations. So Maktab, desk, Aktib, I write. Katib, writer. So the root that Islam, Muslim, and Salam, the greeting, comes from is Sutlat Mur. These seem perhaps a bit not totally linked, but the kind of the root is probably one of these words that doesn't translate clearly. It's the root of whole, safe, secure, at peace. So we have submission to God, one who submits, and peace. So the greeting, when they say Salamu Alaikum, peace be upon you. Sometimes you should say, Salaam, peace. And from this root, we also get the two names, Solomon and Selma. Okay. We do have a handout, which I think Christine is busy copying for you. We're a bit slack on that one. But these, what's coming up will be on that handout. So we've got these five pillars, and one or two of these were mentioned. So we've got the Shahada, the declaration of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Salat, that's the praying five times a day facing Mecca. Zakat, that's giving at least 2.5% of all their money, which is left over after all their bills, etc. So they get it kind of quite lightly. We have it quite harsh, don't we? 10% of your earnings. Okay. It's not just about what material possessions you have left at the end of the month. I think there's other things to it. Okay, this psalm, which is fasting, Ramadan being the one you will have heard of, fasting for the whole month of Ramadan. And then the Hajj, which is the pilgrimage that all Muslims are required to do to Mecca at least once in their life. And some of them will save up their life savings to do that. Okay, we'll also look at the six beliefs. By the way, I'm picking green, not because I like green, but you'll notice some of the flags of some of these countries are green, and the mosque green. If you've been to other countries, you'll see the mosque are lit up in green, supposedly Muhammad's favourite colour. So green is kind of the colour of Islam. These six beliefs. Allah. Muslims believe that God is one. This is why they struggle with the concept of the Trinity. They think that we believe in three different gods. There are, however, 99 most beautiful names of Allah. And you'll perhaps know about prayer beads. So on this set here, there's 33, and they're split into 11s with this smaller bead here breaking them up, and you'll see them sometimes counting through them and saying the names, reciting the names as they're, you know, walking around or whatever. The angels, these include four archangels, including Gabriel. Like the Bible, the Quran also mentions an infinite number of ordinary angels. Muslims also believe in beings between angels and humans called jinn. We use that quite a lot in Scrabble, that word. Some of these are good, some evil, some are neutral. The books. Five books that are venerated in Islam. All of these are believed to have originated in heaven and been handed down by revelation to different prophets. The Scrolls of Abraham, which are now lost. The Torah by Moses, that's the Torah. Zabur by David, that's the Psalms. The Injil, which is the Gospels by Jesus. And the Quran by Muhammad. Said about the holiness of the Quran, that it's often, you know, shouldn't be put in a stack either. It's always kind of lifted up. The Hadith is a collection of traditional teachings, but they are not considered to be one of the books. Prophetic messengers. The Quran names about 25 prophets, 21 of whom are found in the Bible. The top five of Islam are generally considered to be Adam, the first man, Abraham, the first Muslim and father of the faith, Moses, the lawgiver, Jesus, the word of God, and Muhammad, the last and greatest prophet. The judgment, a great day of recompense when good and bad deeds will be weighed in a divine balance and people assigned to either paradise or hell at the discretion of God. So one of the key things about Christianity is we're taught it's not about works, whereas in Islam it is. And Allah's decrees, the idea that God predestines everything, both good and evil. Fatalism is strong amongst Muslims, as is the capricious nature of God, prone to mood swings and changes of behaviour.
We hope that even this brief outline has given you kind of a little bit of a taste, that there's plenty of things that we could talk about with Muslims. There's some common things that we can share. We're not necessarily quite as different as we thought. And this can enable, this common ground can help us to build bridges and open up some conversations. I'd just like you to read through that declaration. There's not many things in there that as evangelical Christians we'd question. That's actually the Fatiha, it's the first surah of the Quran. This next one, let's have a look through that. There's some things that I hope you'd question in there. But that's actually the words of the call to prayer. So that slightly scary, dominating, loud, dramatic call to prayer is saying some truths that we as Christians would want to share as well. Okay, so I'm just going to pick up on a couple of things. We've already seen that there's a massive overlap between the books of the Bible, the prophets that are valued in both of the religions. Christians are seen by Muslims as people of the book. We're not Muslims, but equally, we're not infidels, we're not unbelievers. And we're in a unique position to establish a bridge of friendship, because we're people of the book, between the West and with Islam. As people of the book, we can meet them halfway. Now, a word of warning on this, like we've said about the Injil being from Jesus, the prophetic words from Jesus, a lot of Islamic scholars and modern Muslims would kind of say, well, yeah, that's true, but Christians have corrupted it. So just be kind of aware of that if you're speaking to people. They'd say we've corrupted it. And equally, again, although we're people of the book, a lot of you will know that in many countries, converts to Christianity are put under lots of pressure and in many places are kind of subject to quite harsh punishment. So that's kind of true. It helps us to build that bridge, but just a couple of warnings. Okay, Allah. This can be controversial amongst Christians. It's a kind of, we said, it's one of those tricky things. Is it the same God? Is it not? The term Allah actually comes from Ilah, which means high God. And it was a term used long before Islam was around in the Middle East. Okay? Linguistically, Allah is related to the Hebrew word El in the Bible. So yeah, in the Old Testament, which is why many Christians don't have a problem using the word Allah for God. And in fact, there's millions of Arabic-speaking Christians. This is the word they use for God. David and Rona have been telling us about how Christian Malaysians are praying at the moment, because actually in the high courts, they're trying to rule against the Christians using the term Allah in their worship and in Christian literature. So Allah can be considered as the God of the Bible, with the proviso that Muslims have some funny views of kind of who he is and what he presents. But it's a talking point, it's a parallel. Some more parallels. The parallel of Jesus in Islam is not Muhammad, it's the Quran. The Quran is the word of God, Jesus is the word of God. The parallel of Muhammad in Christianity is not Jesus, it's Mary. Both Muslims and Christians see Mary and Muhammad as carrying the word of God into the world. This is the Kaaba. This is the building that's in the centre of the most holy mosque in Mecca. This is what Muslims are facing when they're praying. It's built into the corner is a meteorite stone, a black chunk of meteorite stone. It's been worn smooth, and this has given rise to the tradition that it's been worn smooth as a result of being touched and kissed by Muslims. And we've got a cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the faith, as we read in Ephesians. He is like the black stone of the Christian faith. We're not referring to these points in order to draw some kind of theological parallel or basis for debate, but as interesting points of common ground that might enable conversation and friendship to develop. I'm just going to read a quote from this amazing book called Friendship First. This is a course written by a guy called Steve Bell, who's a very high profile worker amongst Muslims, Muslim Mission. He's the director of Interserve at the moment. He spent 10 years in the Middle East. Just a little quote from him. A man once asked me, "Would you give me some hints on how to give the gospel to a Muslim at work?" He was visibly surprised to get the answer, "No." He retorted, "But aren't you the expert?" A deal was struck with him. "When you can come and ask me how to discuss the gospel with your Muslim friend, I can help you. The biggest step in relating the good news to a Muslim is when we can step away from confrontation and towards genuine friendship." I thought this point came out nicely in the called from the Minaret, which was the special section that we had in our Lent notes at Forefront. And I think it was called Nabil, is that right? He talks about how he'd, for a long time, he'd had these debates, theological discussions with Christians, but actually it was David Wood who actually struck up a faithful, deep friendship with him that began his journey to Christ.
Okay, barriers to the gospel. If our desire and goal is to build bridges of friendship, to reach out across the divide between Islam and the West, we need to understand that there are a few barriers that could hinder us in this process. Basically, a few things that could stop us from building these bridges. So I'll scrabble letters. Yeah. A, attitude. That includes like the stereotypes and the myths, which I think we kind of got a sense that perhaps us here don't have them so much. But certainly, out there, the people that haven't chosen to come to this meeting would hold on to. But I think they sometimes still touch on us a bit. E, emotions. We've already discussed how Islam can stir up strong emotions. For some of us here, they're really, really warm, good emotions. But for some, it's quite threatening. Guess what's coming next? I. Information. The A and the E can cloud our knowledge, and many people just don't have the facts presented to them in an accessible way, and what they get is through the media, which is obviously often loaded. Opportunity. Often we won't take an opportunity if it's presented to us. And certainly where we live in Chard and Ilminster, we often just don't have that opportunity to make these friends. And you, understanding. All these things can often leave us with a lack of understanding of how to go about it. Just as these are barriers on outside, I'm sure many of these issues hold Muslims back from approaching us as Christians. Most Muslims would view all Europeans and Americans as Christians. If someone is born in Algeria, and many other countries too, they are automatically a Muslim. Therefore, they consider anyone born in Europe a Christian. So the topless page three girl, drunken youths on a Friday night, and the girls in the films and the music videos are all seen as Christians. This is one of the big reasons for us wanting to present a different picture to the community that we live in Egypt. And this is also why you get some of the culture clash issues when you go there, and as perhaps as a tourist, you're wearing a skimpy top, or you know, showing a bit too much flesh. That the man's mind has this preconception of a Western woman. We want to demonstrate that to true believers in Jesus, the value of prayer, modest behaviour, reverence for God and sobriety are just as important. Also, there is the fact that Muslims don't separate religion and state. They assume the same is true for us. Therefore, Western politics, gay marriage, abortion, etc., must be Christian values. We are the vehicles through which God can help Muslims break down these incorrect views of what it is to be a Christian.
Okay, the next barrier, historic barriers. I think that this one's kind of quite hard for us to understand in the West, because I think we're quite used to consigning history to the past. Perhaps for people who've lived through the war, it might be a little bit easier to understand kind of the bitterness and the emotions that can be stirred up by history. But many individuals feel, individual Muslims feel actually personally hurt and angry about periods of history when the West has bullied or damaged Muslim lands, even though, you know, most of these events happened centuries ago. Here's some examples. The Crusades, I think many of us will be familiar with that period of history. The dismantling of the Ottoman Empire, so when everything was broken up. And again, to Muslims, it seems like this was done with very little consideration, very little thought, and yeah, is still producing issues today. The establishing of the State of Israel. This isn't something we're going to go into, but I just want to highlight that this is a difficult issue for a lot of Muslims. Britain, France and America were key players in forming this political state. And we've had it described to us as the tension in the Middle East is a bit like cousins squabbling over the right to a piece of Holy Land. We were really aware of this tension when we were travelling, and we knew just not to mention Israel at all, because it stirs up many emotions, as it does in this country, to be honest. Muslim world dependence on the West, so many Muslim economies are dependent on information technology, and some Muslim countries are actually sort of reliant on aid from the West. And because of those issues that Ben's touched on, of kind of how they see our morality and our politics and everything, they actually really struggle with that. They despise it because of how they view us. Continued US presence in Saudi Arabia, many kind of would see this as a continuation of the ethos and the spirit of the Crusades. And because of these difficulties, because of these barriers, as a Christian talking to a Muslim, you might have to be prepared to apologise for the behaviours of the West in the past. Another example from Steve Bell. One day on a university campus, an Iranian student was talking with a friend of mine, an American Christian. As the conversation headed towards spiritual issues, the historical barrier emerged for the Irani, who began to get angry about the periods of history in which the West had bullied and damaged Muslim lands, leading to the actions of September 11. My American friend was taken aback by the fact that this young Muslim was actually hurting as a result of world events which had happened centuries before he was even born. My friend sincerely apologised and asked forgiveness on behalf of the perpetrators of past atrocities against Muslims in the name of Christ. The atmosphere became static with tension as tears appeared in the eyes of the Iranian Muslim, who did not know how to handle such a demonstration of the spirit of Jesus. It was a grace response on the part of the American. And it just, that kind of act of apology brought me in mind of Nehemiah and the fact that he asked God for forgiveness for the wrongs done by Israel. And I just think it could be a really powerful thing for us to be prepared to do. It's one of those things that it might be a step and an act that we can do that begins to bridge that divide.
So as we've said before, Islam is both religion and lifestyle. And we've already emphasised the blend of the sacred and the secular in Islam. Thank you. The fact that this approach is so different to the average approach to faith in the West can contribute to cultural barriers. You may know two words, inshallah and alhamdulillah. Basically, it means God willing, inshallah, and praise God, alhamdulillah. And you hear it all the time. I remember one of the first times we flew to the Middle East, plane touched down, and they alhamdulillah. And it's just something that they say, like, oh yeah, God bless. And you hear sometimes people say that, even if you know really they're not Christians. It's just part of the language. On top of this, there are cultural differences between the East and the West. Even though a Muslim in this country, maybe second or third generation, it's likely that some of these cultural roots remain. When I first started teaching, I taught a class with two Muslim guys in, and I know they had real difficulties submitting to the authority of female staff. And I mean, they were not too bad for me, but I heard they were quite a handful for some members of staff, including some senior staff, as they just did not respect them. Muslims in this country are probably fairly used to Westerners ignoring Eastern values, but think how much easier it would be to communicate the gospel if you can show honour and respect in this way. Think about how Paul was able to get his head around the Greek culture in Acts 17 in order to communicate the gospel. Think about in Corinthians when he says, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to the weak I became weak, etc. All this for the sake of the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 20-23, for those making notes. For those who are interested in some of the do's and don'ts, we've included some on the handout, which we've now got and will hand out. Thank you, Christine. A lot of these will be very important for Emma and I while we're in the Middle East. Just a little one is I will always sit at the front of a taxi and Emma will always be in the back. You know, she should never be sat next to a man if at all possible.
Okay, communication. For Ben and I, when we're in Egypt, communication barriers are going to be about the fact that we can't speak Arabic. We're going to learn. It's easy to fall into the trap that in this country, when we're speaking to Muslims, because we can both speak English, that we're both speaking the same language. Here's an example of some terms, some Christian terms, that we might easily use in conversation, and actually how a Muslim would understand that. The Holy Spirit, they would understand that to be the angel Gabriel. Repentance. This is, as we've said, about that weighing in the balance. This is something very much determined by God's initiative. It's in his control. It's God who decides whether forgiveness will happen, and that's only known on Judgment Day. And it's said that even Muhammad doesn't know whether he's going to go to paradise, because it's all about how you weigh in that balance on Judgment Day. The guilt is just the shame of being caught. If you can get away with it, to many Muslims, get away with it. We saw we were in Beirut over Ramadan, and we're like, okay, you can't eat, we can't be seen drinking in public. And there were guys that Ben was working with who had a sneaky fag, like, Ben's like, you're meant to be fasting. He's like, yeah, it's all right, no one knows. Redemption is paying of compensation of sin, that idea again of good works. That's how redemption can come about, that weighing in the balance thing. Salvation, it's uncertain. Love would tend to be associated with human emotions, often the erotic. It's not really something that's associated with God, and it's certainly not one of those 99 names of God. Heaven, paradise, is a male domain, often very erotic connotations, not what we would be thinking of heaven. And grace is a term that's not really understood. It's synonymous with mercy, and it's about God deciding to be kind. It's very much, again, about that decision, the weighing in of the balance.
So, our desire is that you leave here tonight with a greater understanding of who Muslims are as people, that they are individuals. They are unique, loved by God, with a huge potential to recognise Jesus as their saviour. The gospel offers great hope for Muslims. Communicated correctly, we can show them that accepting Jesus as a saviour rather than a simple prophet can transform their lives. Here are some of the things that Islam denies Muslims. The truth of original sin. Sin to them is simply a human weakness or a mistake to be corrected. The availability of grace. In Islam, God has no desire for relationship. Man lives in a state of negotiation with God. Repentance. Their only help is self-improvement. Personal forgiveness. God may act with clemency on Judgment Day, or he may not. Relationship with God. Only fear and awe towards a distant God. The assurance of heaven. They are only fearful, awaiting of judgment day, hoping that all will be well, and a covenant-keeping God. They have an arbitrary God who is fairly unpredictable.
So, again, bearing these things in mind, we've got some good news to share with Muslims. Now, we did that thing of kind of like, we're like, oh, everyone can look at their Bibles and do a little Bible study, and I don't know how many Bibles we've got to hand. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 45 to 46. Yeah. If someone can get there first, can you read it out? Okay, I can read it out. I've got it. When they did not find him, this is Mary and Joseph, when they did not find Jesus, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Okay, and I think this provides us an example of how Jesus interacted with the elders in the temple in such a way that they respected him and listened to him proclaiming the truth. And I think if we look at this example of Jesus, we can find inspiration for how we can kind of proclaim the gospel in a way that's going to be heard. Yeah, I know, but I kind of realised that the answers are kind of in the book and it's one of those. What's the answer? Jesus. So these are their faces. Having read the passage out, I was like, yeah, I kind of gave all the answers in the passage. So yeah, he sits among them, okay? He's part of them, he's dialoguing with them. He's listening, he listens first. And then he asks them questions, which I just think, like, I mean, there's so much of this that can give us inspiration about how we're relating to our friends as well. Like, we shouldn't be preaching to them. Ask them, what do you believe? What do you think about this? He gains and exhibits understanding. And finally, he is able to answer the questions that are given to him. He creates such an environment that they want to ask him questions, and he's got the answers ready. And I think this can be a pattern that we can adopt with our Muslim friends. I think it's one that we can adopt with all of our friends, to be honest. We're only a link in the chain of God's dealings with them. It's not necessarily up to us to deliver the whole package. Again, going back to that call from the minaret, it was a long process, and David Wood walked alongside him in that process. Think about Cornelius, just before he met Peter in Acts. God was aware of Cornelius's prayer before he even heard the good news from Peter and believed. Might this tell us something about God's dealings with Muslims even before they believe in Jesus?
Muslims are finding faith in Jesus. God is at work in Muslim countries all over the world. There are at least three countries with around 100,000 Muslim background believers, MBBs. There are more believers of Muslim backgrounds alive today than ever before in history, and their numbers grow each year. This is really exciting and encouraging. It's important to note they're not becoming Christians. This is a politically loaded statement that can imply that they're becoming westernized and rejecting their culture and heritage. Instead, it's often described as becoming a follower of Jesus. I actually completely killed a conversation in Cairo when I popped out over half term chatting to two guys and talking about why I called Asher. And they went, are you a Christian? I went, yes. Sorry. So, completely killed the conversation. So I should have said, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. In a survey of 600 believers in Jesus from a Muslim background, the most often cited reasons for coming to faith were the certainty of salvation in Christ compared to the uncertainty in the Islamic tradition. The character of Christ was very attractive. Humility, love for the weak and the marginalised. The character of true Christians, concern for justice and works of mercy, their tranquility and inner peace. And over 25% had supernatural intervention, dreams, visions of angels and or of Jesus himself, healings or other miraculous occurrences. We hope that tonight has given you an insight of God's heart for Muslim people. Has enabled you to see past the headlines to a people who do need Jesus as their saviour. The title of this session was Bridging the Divide, and we hope that you feel more confident about doing this. As Steve Bell summed this up in his course, it's about friendship first. If you want to know a bit more about the things we've been talking about, we've got some books and leaflets at the back, and we said we're happy for you to take those away, and if you are able to contribute to the Spanish trip from Forefront, that would be great. We're going to finish with some words from a Muslim who found Jesus. And then we'll perhaps have some questions if we've got some spare time. Oh, we've done all right, haven't we, actually?
Yeah.
Actually, it's someone there.
I always felt different being a Muslim, but it was kind of a good thing. It always gave me the confidence that I was following the right thing. I always believed that Allah was God, but growing up in high school, I wanted to have fun. Like, I saw everybody else having fun. And it's like, what's fun about not smoking pot? What's fun about not drinking? What's fun about not partying? It's like what everybody does to have fun, and people, it's fun. So I wanted to do that. And later on, when I become a parent and I'm raising children, then I'll be a good Muslim. God, I always had a love for music, and I had a passion for music. I really, really wanted to just do something in the music business, something in the music. I just had a love for it. The day that Eddie met me, the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to take Khalid on the road with you. I'm going to save him. And it's kind of funny because it was right after 9/11 had happened, and Eddie was not trying to take no Muslim in business. His ministry. I thought this was my big break. I thought it was my chance to be fit. I could care less about Jesus, but I wanted to learn what I could from Eddie and then just go and do my own thing. First place we went to was Nashville, Tennessee. My friend David got bitten on his hand by a bug or an insect or something, and his hand started swelling up, and I was thinking maybe we need to get some type of cream or go to a doctor or something. It didn't look like it was getting any better. The mother of the house we're staying with came up to David and said, you know, I'm going to pray for you. I want to believe that God will heal your hand, that Jesus is going to heal your hand. And I thought, this lady has got to be out of her mind. Jesus healing a hand, I said, that's the stuff they do on TV. It's like, give me a break. Who believes that? Right in front of my face, the swelling goes away. And you couldn't even tell he had anything wrong with his hand. I had an infection in my mouth. My wisdom teeth were growing in crooked. But I also, like, had an infection around my wisdom teeth, which is, like, pain on top of pain. I didn't get any sleep ever. It had been going on for, like, a good 2 weeks of just nonstop pain. So I walked up to her, I said, can you do for my mouth what I saw you do for his hand? And when she started praying for me, it was, like, gone. I knew it was gone. I just needed a minute to come to grips with what just happened. I remember sitting in the chair after she prayed for me. I sat down and go, oh, my God, my whole life is going to change. Of course, everybody says, you know, do you feel any pain? Are you healed? I said, I've been having medicine all day long. Just let me go to bed. I'll sleep on it, and I'll tell you in the morning. So I ran downstairs, and they had these sugar molasses cookies. And I started shoving them in my mouth, you know, letting them marinate and trying to push it around in there and trying to agitate it, get the pain working. And there was absolutely no pain. And I began to really start freaking out. I started punching myself in the face, trying to make some type of pain in my teeth and my face. And I realized that Jesus was God. I never knew that God would be involved in a human life so personal that he would set them free and deliver them and that he would care enough to do that and intervene. It was a month after I got healed. We went to this conference in Alabama, and it was the first time I heard the voice of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me and said, if you want to know if this is real, get up and see for yourself. I just lifted my hands and I closed my eyes, and I just said, okay, Lord, just show me whatever you want to show me. And they began to pray for me, and my knees just turned like rubber, and I just fell and hit the ground. I couldn't stand. I said, okay, Lord, for real, God, Jesus, whoever, I said, I really want to know you. I really want you to give me all that you got. And so I just raised my hands, and with nobody touching me, nobody laying hands, I just fell over like a ton of bricks. I felt like I left my body, and I kept going up and up, like through the roof. And I feel like the Lord took me to heaven. The best way for me to describe it was that if love had a color, it's all that I saw. I have never experienced or felt a love like I have, and a peace that I had felt in that moment. I just had an encounter with him, and it didn't matter to me what he was. I knew I wanted to live for that God. I mean, he gave me a promise when I first gave my life to him that he was going to save my whole family. He's going to start with my sister, my mother, and then my father. So since then, my sister has come to the Lord. And a couple years after that encounter, my mother came to Christ.
And so now they're both serving the Lord, and we're just believing the Lord to fulfill what he said he was going to do and go ahead and save my dad. I'm just so happy that I found Christ and that I have a heavenly Father who even today I'm, if to be honest, I'm not good enough, but I have a heavenly Father who loves me even in my weakness, and that makes me good enough.
Extremely brave of him to make that video, I think. That's it. If you've got any questions, please fire away, and we'll do our best to delegate them to either David or Nigel.
In the list of books at the beginning,
yes,
you mentioned that they have the Gospels.
Yes.
We've got them, or is it a different version?
You know the answer to this one, didn't you?
Yeah, thanks for those. So no, because they view that we've tempered them, they wouldn't kind of view our Gospel as something that they would kind of honour. Most Muslims that I've experienced, like, although they know that this is kind of one of those things that they believe, they wouldn't be reading the Torah, they wouldn't be reading the Injil. Like, it's sort of, we know this to be true, but it doesn't impact our lives. We cited it as it's a springboard, it's something you could talk about. And because they kind of view it as having been tampered, one of the Gospels that they hold on to is the Gospel of Barnabas, and Barnabas was...
The gospel it's a fictitious gospel written, I don't know, about 12th century by a Jesuit who converted to Islam. And basically, it writes the gospel from an Islamic perspective. But it's very interesting. They sell these in the Muslim bookshops. So I've been into a bookshop and talked to the bookseller and say, oh, what? Why do you want to sell this? This is a false gospel. And so he said, oh, where can I read the real gospel? So I'll point to the scriptures. So there are opportunities.
My gospel, is it just the four first books of the New Testament?
That's what I understand, is that right?
Yeah, I mean that... They talk about the Injil, the gospel that Jesus brought, but of course Jesus never wrote down anything. So this is where they claim that Christians have distorted. Particularly Paul is blamed for distorting and changing the gospel.
But following on from that, we know of many people who've lived and worked in Muslim countries and cultures and built friendship and then offered the Injil, the Gospels, our four Gospels, and they are received with great reverence. Mm. And that is the bridge you're talking about, really.
Yeah.
So,
and that's the thing, it's kind of a lot of these points. You could spend hours debating theology and kind of going, well, it's been tampered with, it hasn't, it wasn't produced, is it what, you know, it's a starting point, and on that basis of friendship, there is a level of respect there that you can build upon.
Yeah, well, I mean, one of the things where there is a misunderstanding is about their complete rebuttal of the concept of Trinity. But when you actually read the Quran, their concept of Trinity involves Mary, and I know that too. So you have the Father, Mary, and Jesus. Is put down as a Christian Trinity, so in a sense that's something we can help to clear up, but makes it difficult for them because it implies that the Quran is incorrect. and the problem with talking about the Quran, because I've had conversations with Muslim students, and they say, oh, you read Arabic. And as soon as I say no, they say that's not the Quran.
Mm.
Because they will not accept any translation of the Quran as the actual Quran.
Except that is ironic in that, again, like a lot of Muslims around the world wouldn't be able to read the Quran and are subject to the Imam's translation of it. But that's still one of the things that's cited if you try and interpret the Quran. It's that kind of paradox.
I'm glad a room full of academics have translated the Bible for me. and I don't have to go and learn the Greek and the Hebrew. Yeah. Go on, Tom.
Can I ask a question? One of the big problems that we have in Western Christianity is that not only are we bombarded with the secular media giving a very extreme view of militant Islam, but many, many evangelical Christians write books and preach sermons which seem primarily geared to make us hate Muslims. And that's really part of evangelical culture. How would you recommend we deal with that? Because it's giving a warped view. I mean, missionary magazines, some of them, quite frankly, I won't read.
Yeah.
Because they're so hate-filled.
One big misconception is the idea of it's jihad. Now, the DVLA withheld J1 HAD. They wouldn't let that be put on a car. My understanding of jihad is it means earnest or to strive for the best. So it's along the lines of fighting a spiritual battle, which we sing about, don't we, in church? We sing about those things and the metaphor of a sword of truth and things like that, which personally, I, having learned this, I feel uncomfortable singing words like that about, you know, although it's metaphorical, it's there, it's talked about a battle. Exactly, yeah, marching on to war, you know, really? Are we marching? Oh dear, don't like that. And jihad is actually a name along the lines of earnest. And when I was in Beirut, there was a plumber's van, and it, you know, jihad plumbing. he'd got it in English and the Arabic, which I thought was brilliant, you know, unless he's making mortars out of drain pipes. So it's a big misconception. And actually that word is twisted by the media hugely. But yeah, it's really unhelpful also a lot of the Christian terminology, I think. But it needs,
I think it's like any culture change. How do we change any culture? You know, one of the things that we've looked at forefront is how do we change the culture of the church in outreach in general? How do we make it about praying for our friends? How do you change that culture? And I think this is just another one of those things. And I think on the Arabic terms, we like a shway shway, slowly, slowly. And I think we came back from our travels, and that was our desire, that we could begin to change the heart of the British church and of many evangelical Christians who've got this very stereotypical view that you kind of think you go to the Middle East and, you know, the call to prayer, everyone stops everything and they all fall to the floor and they pray. And you see a lot of, when I went, I was kind of taking that image of, that you often see on the news, of kind of lines and lines of Muslim men praying in the mosque. And we went to a mosque in Syria, and there were families, there were kids running around, they were having a picnic in the corner. It was a real community space, and that's the only thing that I can think, is that you and I, in our conversation, in having that heart for Muslim people, can begin to share that with the church. I mean, more articulate people than me can perhaps write articles about it, but I think we've all got a responsibility to share, as Amira does. You know, I love Muslims, and God does too.
And whilst the headline that says, you know, in this African country, Christians killed Muslims, Muslims killed Christians, whilst that's bigger than the headline that, or it doesn't even get in the paper, a wonderful story I heard, and I think it might have been in Egypt, where and I think, Tom, you shared this with us, where the Muslim men stood around a